Typically, I tell engaged men in their marriage preparation that throughout their honeymoon, their new wives will sob uncontrollably and inexplicably. Now, why would I do that? Why would I go about spoiling their hopes for their honeymoon? What kind of pastor does that? Well, I would say she's one that loves them. And here is my reasoning. If I tell them it's going to be terrible and it's not, then I look bad, but they still have a great time. If I tell them it's going to be brilliant and it's terrible, which is what I'm expecting it to be, then I look bad and they have a terrible time. If I tell them it's going to be terrible and it is, as I expect it to be, at least they can't say they didn't know and that I didn't warn them. Now, if it's like that, it won't have taken them by surprise. They won't assume that anything's gone wrong. The odds are that it hasn't. It's just the pent-up emotion of a stressful day in the run-up to a big day. All those things catching up with them and just needing to come out. It's not unusual. It's not common. Those who are married have seen that. Now, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9, Paul tells Timothy that local church ministry could be terrible. That's what he says here. Local church ministry could be really terrible. So he is about to manage the expectations of his gifted ministry colleague, someone in whom he has great confidence, whom he's left behind to pastor the church in Ephesus. It's going to be terrible, says Paul. At least for some of us in ministry. And here's the question, is that what you're expecting? Now, of course, you may plant a church and fly, or you may fly into a whole heap of stuff that comes out of the fan. We simply do not know what is going to happen because we cannot predict the future. But this passage will at least help us to see that for some of us, it's going to be terrible. That may not be our experience, but the odds are it will be someone's. And if it's ours, at least we won't be surprised. We don't necessarily need to assume that we're doing anything wrong. And I suspect that that is the reason why Paul tells us. Now, I guess the presenting question the Lord therefore is putting before us this morning is this. What are you expecting your ministry life to look like over the next few years? What are you expecting your ministry life to look like over the next few years? Now, in terms of the structure of the material, I think it divides quite neatly into two sections. In verses 1 to 5, Paul provides a general description of the kind of ungodly person that characterizes the last day, that period between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In verses 6 to 9, Paul provides a specific description of those who seek to exercise influence over others in order to lead them astray. So broad general description, narrow specific description. I think he makes two points. One is explicit in verse 5. The other is implicit, I think, in verse 9. So have a look at the material. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, Paul says this, don't associate with those who profess to love God. Don't associate with those who profess to love God but don't. Paul begins the passage with the adversity of but. So he's drawing a contrast with the way he's just encouraged Timothy to be tender-hearted and sympathetic to the victims of Paul's teaching in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. You'll remember from there that some opponents needed to be avoided and some needed to be instructed. The proponents of false teaching need to be avoided. The victims of false teaching needed to be instructed. But now he's back talking about the proponents of false teaching. And he's going to recommend that he deals with them very differently. He begins with an instruction and then a warning. So verse 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. The instruction is to mark this. Get this, understand this, get your head around this. If you clocked this, it's all about expectations for ministry life in his ministry context. And the warning is this. It's going to be terrible at times in the days between Jesus' resurrection and his return. Now, the word terrible can mean hard, rugged, ferocious, difficult, trying. I think we get the picture. Now, ministry in those times won't be a bed of roses or a walk in the park. It'll be somewhat, if I can use this, chafing. Now, the reason for that is given in verse 2. The NIV omits an explanatory fall that comes at the beginning of verse 2. So the reason there will be terrible times in the last days is that there will be terrible people in the last days. And he then proceeds to describe some of the general characteristics of terrible people. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, denying its power. Paul chooses 19 words to describe people, and none of them is flattering. The list begins and ends with descriptions of what people love. Paul's way of drawing attention to what lies at the heart of their ungodliness, disordered loves. But in between, he provides this awful depiction of ungodliness. Most of them require no explanation, but I'm going to give you brief ones anyway. So people will be boastful, that is, they'll make a lot of themselves, both in the way they talk about themselves and the way they describe themselves. They'll be proud, so full of themselves, that they'll be disdainful and contemptuous of others. They'll be abusive. They'll have such an exaggerated opinion of themselves that they'll not only look down on others, but actually slander them. They'll be disobedient to their parents, that is, insubordinate, and dishonor those whom God has placed in authority over them, dismissing them and writing them off as an older generation who perhaps lost her. They'll be ungrateful. That is, they'll just exhibit a complete lack of appreciation for anything. They're not grateful and thankful for what they've got and what they've been given. They'll be frustrated that they don't have more. They deserve what they have. They'll be unholy. No appetite for developing a godly character. Nothing attractive in the person of the Lord Jesus that they want to imitate. They'll be without love, heartless, unmoved, a dispassionate lack of concern for anything other than themselves. They'll be unforgiving, that is, completely unwilling to let wrongs go. They will always keep an account, and they will always have reasons before them to justify why they treat you the way that they do. Slanderous, they'll speak evil against others behind their backs, without self-control, that is, just unable to exercise self-restraint. They'll feel justified in their outbursts. They'll be able to defend what they're doing and the way in which they're doing it. They'll be brutal, that is, just viciously unkind. Not lovers of the good. They'll hate all that's good and wholesome. Treacherous. The word implies being traitorous. If someone like this is an unreliable backstabber who thinks nothing of betrayal for their own ends. Rash. Impetuous, reckless, careless, thoughtless, conceited. They'll be besotted with their own self-importance. Now, this, I think, is intended to be a comprehensive list rather than a complete depiction of terrible people. It's meant to provide a flavour rather than a precise recipe for what to expect. At the heart of the issue is this matter of misdirected love. That's a repeated concept running throughout the descriptions. They are, we're told, lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They are without love. They are not lovers of the good. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So Paul is portraying these people by their heart's desires, which then manifests itself in the kind of descriptions that he's run with. Now, they ought to love God, because they're claiming to be Christians after all. But they're characterized by three false overwhelming desires. Very quickly, they love themselves, they love money, they love pleasure, they love themselves. Think about doing ministry in that context for a moment. A church full of people who love themselves will only want to focus on themselves and their needs. This is going to be a self-absorbed congregation who will not come to gather with God's people to love them and to love and worship God. They will come in order to be served. And because they love themselves, they'll see no problem at all with the self-indulgent characteristics that we just looked at. If you love yourself, every one of those things is justifiable, isn't it? And the one thing they won't do is take lightly to being challenged. They love money. A church full of people who love money won't be generous with the financial resources they've been entrusted with. It's quite possible that they will be willing to spend it on the church building because they themselves will gain huge benefit from the new heating system, the carpet, the new chairs, the PA. But they're probably not going to want to give it away to overseas missions or ministry trainees where there's no immediate benefit to spend themselves. Church like this, we're told they love pleasure. So a church full of people who love enjoyment and hate what's unpleasant will only want a cost-free entertainment version of Christianity. It's balloons and smoke machines. It's brilliant lighting and nothing remotely uncomfortable in the pulpit. Church full of people who love pleasure certainly won't take lightly the call to suffer that we've heard before. And given that there are going to be people in our churches like this, or there may be people in our churches like this, what is the course of action that Paul recommends? Have nothing to do with such people. Pretty clear, isn't it? We are to disassociate from these kinds of fake Christians. We need to put distance between them and us. It needs to be known publicly that we do not stand where they stand. People must grasp the difference between an authentic and a fake godliness. Now, they may look like us, perhaps because they all go to the same building at the same time to do the same kinds of things, but we need to make it clear that we do not regard them like us. And we do not treat them like us. As far as we see things, there is a massive difference. I think it's hard for some of us to understand how this could be possible. I mean, Paul is talking about a church. He's describing a ministry in a context where people are like this. But we think he's describing the world, not the church in here, but the world out there. But some of us will have been in churches where the congregation is characterized by an unwillingness to repent of the wilderness. In other words, some of us have been in churches and know of churches where the world has come into the church and it's not been converted, but that it's converted perhaps some who lie within. I think of myself, I think of a friend of mine who was appointed to a church in the middle of the country. That congregation said they wanted the evangelical. I think they knew what they meant by that. They saw themselves in those terms. They thought they were evangelical. This particular individual had worked at one of the finest, sort of most respected congregations in our city. He was a Proctrust guy through and through. So, you know, he'd been exposed to all the right people at the right time and gone to the right conferences. Off he went. Been a vicar at a previous church, and that church had grown. They could look at that, and then he had experience. They could examine his previous record of work. But at some point, the church that he joined had become terrible. Things got so bad during his time there that as he went up into the pulpit to preach, he would encourage the congregation to keep their Bibles open by the passage that had just been read. And in concert, the congregation would together slam the Bibles closed. In the end, he, his wife, and his family left, disassociated themselves, and others left as well. They planted a new church. He didn't, the elders did, and then they appointed him as their minister. I suspect there are stories like that each of us has got. We know about that. It's just, I mean, it's appalling. But it happens. Paul said it would, because in the last days there will be terrible people. Sometimes we'll have to do ministry in a terrible context. I think, therefore, there are three questions we probably need to ask. First of all, could you be a terrible person? Are we the kind of people who display a form of godliness, but the power of God to change is actually nowhere at work in our lives? Presumably, that church was full of people who people thought were Christians. It's worth asking ourselves, do I look like a plausible Christian? But actually, ultimately, my life is characterized by an uncontrollable ungodliness. Do I love God? Or do I love other things more than him? That's always a challenge, isn't it? But what are we doing with that challenge? This depiction of terrible people is an invitation to every single one of us to look at ourselves in the mirror. And would any of these characteristics or accusations stick if they were thrown at us? So the reality of the Christian life is these things are going to bubble up, aren't they? Because we have a sinful human heart. But real faith responds in repentance when those things are unearthed. So we don't pander to them. Kill them. Secondly, are you expected to have to deal with terrible people? Now, the problem with those of us who are skilled political operatives, and I'm not one of them, all those of us who are super confident about people skills, the problem for us is that we think that every problem could be dealt with relationally through the winsome power of our personality. So I remember going to Cornhill and almost losing it with a young man who suggested that if someone very close to me had been better at operating with the Bishop of Southwark, things would have turned out very differently. And I thought, this oink of a 23-year-old with zero experience of how to, what, you know, of what grown-up life looks like is sort of lecturing. I think, you know, hang on a second, what's going on here? But there is a problem, isn't there? If we're good with people, or we're a shrewd political operative, we can assume that we can just navigate the world perfectly, and this will never happen. Terrible people will not rear their ugly heads and make life difficult for us. The truth is, sometimes we're going to crash headlong into terrible people who will make life terrible for us. It's just possible. Thirdly, are you dealing with terrible people? Has the world come into church and refused to change? Is that your ministry context? I think sometimes for those of you in revitalizations, that is exactly what you have to do. If that is the case, are we willing to disassociate ourselves from terrible people? Will we separate from them? Now, I think there are discussions to be had about what that should look like, perhaps especially within organizations bigger than the local church, within denominations, theological institutions, parachurch organizations for sure. But this much is clear, I think, in the local church, we need to not show them freedom, we need to show them the door. So there is a blessed ministry of subtraction. Sometimes we need to add to it. Secondly, maybe we will return to that. Don't be anxious about those who appear to make progress, but don't. Don't be anxious about those who appear to make progress, but won't. This is 69. Now, in these verses, Paul explains why disassociating from church people is what's required. After all, it seems a shocking thing for Christian pastors to do to congregational members. I mean, what kind of pastor encouraging? I can't think what the word would be. I remember I read something this week. American literature, outsourcing. It was something like that about essentially showing people. What kind of Christian pastor does that? Well, the NIV omits four at the beginning of verse 6. So the reason we must avoid such people is because of their activity. So look at verse 6. For they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over government women. So they manipulate the vulnerable. They prey on those ill-equipped to resist their influence. Paul is not here saying that all women are gullible. He's just saying that the ones amongst whom the false teachers had most success were. And they seemed especially susceptible to the false teachers' advances for three reasons. First of all, well, look at verse, let's begin with verse 6. These gullible women are loaded down with sins, are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, we're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the three things that characterize them is one, they're burdened with their sins. That is, they are acutely and uncomfortably aware of the guilt of their sin. They had an inadequate understanding, perhaps, of what Jesus had accomplished for them on the cross. So they made some progress. There's the humility that you would expect, but not the reassurance that comes through an understanding of the cross. Secondly, they're ruled by their desires. That is, they're unable to exercise self-control to bring about the kind of self-discipline that keeps temptation in check. In other words, it looks like a failure to make progress in godliness, killing off the proclivities to sin that they faced. Thirdly, they were unable to settle their convictions. That is, they couldn't bring themselves to a point where a matter was decided. Their mind was so open, it never closed down on anything. Particularly, these women were especially vulnerable because of their guilt over their sin, their susceptibility to temptation, and their constant search, perhaps, for the silver bullet to make things different. And when you've got people like this in your congregation, your job is to protect them. When you've got people like this and your job is to protect them, then the one thing you must do is disassociate from them. They can't be allowed to operate in the shadows or around the fringes of the congregation. Just to be clear, what I'm talking about there is the proponents, not the victims of false teaching. We must not give these kinds of individuals a platform. But that's not enough. We need to escort them out of the building. When there are people vulnerable to their activity in our churches, we have an obligation to do what is necessary to look after the vulnerable. There's an implicit criticism, though, of the vulnerable here. No one should be like the gullible woman. It's not ideal. But I don't think that's the point. The point is that our role as pastors is to protect the flock that God has given us from the savage wolves who seek their destruction. Paul compares the proponents of this sinister exploitation to two historical characters from the time of Moses. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers who prey on the vulnerable oppose the truth. They're men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Now, the names of Jannes and Jambres do not appear in the biblical record in Exodus 7. Names are attached to the two Egyptian magicians who challenged Moses in the extra-biblical literature of the Jewish Targums, the commentaries, and expansions on the Old Testament texts. But their identity is not the most important thing about them. Their activities. They set themselves up in opposition to God's man. He, Moses, was the agent of salvation. He was what God was doing in the world. And they were defined by confronting and opposing him. And that, Paul says, is what these false teachers are doing. Their minds are depraved. The word means corrupted or destroyed. Their mind is not fit for purpose. And as far as the truth goes, they're worthless or unable to stand the test. The point is that there's nothing authentic about their love for God, their profession of faith, or their knowledge of the truth. As far as the Christian faith is concerned, they are shot to bits. Now, at this point, we might panic. And so it comes as a massive relief and a genuine comfort to know that their existence is temporary and their success is limited because of verse 9. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear or become clear to everyone. In the end, the truth will out. At some point, people will wake up to what's going on and they will see it for what it really is. And they will be seen for what they really are. But that's not now. It's then. It'll come. But in the meantime, we need to live with the ministry reality that false teachers will appear to make progress. Their initial popularity will abate as people begin to wake up to the reality. At some point, people will cotton on to the fact that they're not all they're cracked up to be, and what they're teaching is not all that it's cracked up to be. So what do we need to do? need to keep our heads and remember that success is sticking to our gospel ministry, not necessarily seeing vast growth in numbers. So in some senses, well, actually in lots of senses, health, ministry health, gospel ministry health matters way more than growth. What are the implications of this? Three questions. Could you be a vulnerable person? It's unlikely, I'll concede, but it's possible. Are you burdened with the weight of your sin? Are you unable to bring your desires under control? Are you wavering in indecision over key doctrines? I'll be honest, I suspect that all of us are all of those things to some degree. But the volume on them is down at sort of one and two, not eight or nine. But if this is us, we are therefore especially susceptible to the appeal of false teaching and the activity of false teachers, because we're just like the women that Paul has described. It's a timely reminder that none of us is immune to conviction drift. And it's worth remembering, isn't it? Lots of false teachers used to be evangelicals. They stood where we stand, but they do so no longer. Could it be that what Paul has described here is one of the routes by which people end up in a place they didn't begin? Could you be a vulnerable person? Secondly, are you protecting your people? Because that is our role as planters. Are there people in your plant who are especially susceptible to the kind of manipulation that's practiced by false teachers? It's easy to despair, isn't it, at the kind of people who fit the description in verses 6 and 7. It seems like a lost cause. And if I'm honest, I can see the man hours disappearing from the diary as we look after this individual. Just thinking, oh, my life, how? Well, how am I going to do everything else that needs to happen? But we need to remember we're shepherds. Insofar as it depends on us, we lose none on our watch. After a number of years, I think it was about 10 years at Balham, I had a sabbatical, which was sort of May, June, July. And August off, came back in September. And I came back to discover that one of the core group, one of the launch team from a decade previously, had sort of wandered out of church inexplicably. And no one saw it coming. It was like I sort of came back to this news and torn off. Just why? No one could really sort of put into words what had happened or why it had happened. And he struggled as well, but I remained in contact with him all the time as I was at Balham, longing for him to come back. You know, it just made no sense trying to meet up with him to understand what's gone on, what is going on. He's still not returned to Christchurch Balham, his church, but it's not somewhere where I'd be confident of him growing in his understanding. And that's painful, and it should be, because we're pastors of people, we're shepherds of people, we protect them, and we want them to be built with the truth. We want them to be healthy. So are you protecting your people? That's what we sign up for. Not just establishing a congregation, but pastoring them. Not just planting a church, but pastoring them. Final question, I guess, is do you need encouragement at verse 9? I did all the time. I was running a small church, trying to make it bigger. It does my head in that God allows false teaching to flourish. I just don't get it. Why would you do that, Lord? You know, what we're giving people is true and healthy and builds them up. Why would you not want that to flourish? Why would you not want that to flourish? And why instead is garbage over here be allowed to be popular? It pains me that some of the biggest churches in London probably don't teach the truth, but actually undermine the biblical gospel. Painful, isn't it? But I need to learn not to be overly anxious. I need to read verse 9. I'll not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. God knows what he's doing. And the Lord is king. Paul's concern here in 2 Timothy 3, I think, is to equip Timothy to live and minister in the last days with its particular challenges and dangers. And one thing is for certain, perhaps especially in a world that, according to the latest census results, suggests that we are going to be in a more secular rather than a less secular world. It's not going to be straightforward, is it? It's not going to be straightforward doing ministry in our context in the years ahead. It's not going to be straightforward. It's not going to be enjoyable at times. It's not going to be easy. I think the reality is at times probably going to be terrible. But in that, don't associate with those who profess to love God but don't. They're a different category, aren't they? There's the world and there's the church, but there is a third category, which is the world who claims to be the church. Don't associate with them. Don't be anxious about those who seem to make progress. They won't. Father, you are the one who has seated the Lord Jesus at your right hand from where he reigns and controls the worldwide spread of the gospel. And he knows what he's doing. He knows where he's doing it. And he knows through whom he's doing it. And we want to trust him. Our heart's desire is that we might be someone, and our churches might be someone, whom Jesus uses to spread that gospel. But we're also aware that we might be those who the Lord Jesus singles out to experience ministry in a terrible time, surrounded by terrible people, who make things terribly difficult. In the midst of that, Father, we want to trust your word. We want to draw a distinction between the true people of God and those who claim to be true people of God. And we want to not be anxious and think that somehow the existence of those people is threatened to derail the entirety of your purposes in salvation history. And we want to be there to be people of faith and loyalty, who go the distance, who protect the vulnerable, who challenge those who seek to undermine the progress of biblical faith and health and growth. We ask that you'd help us to do it, help us to do it with others, with our congregations, with one another, looking to you in trust and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.